We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. That certainly is the prayer of our heart, and the prayer and the desire of our people is that God's churches would be full. And not full for the sake of our pride or our gloating, but full for the glory of God. And so when we think about and we pray and we sing and we read about the church, we are reading of God's precious institution. We are reading something that is to be done properly and is to be done in the way in which God has prescribed. And so as we think about the church and we think about how God has established the church, we are seeing in our study in the book of Acts that as the people multiply, as the church increases, as the church grows, we also see that there is some issues that arise. Issues in a church are not a bad thing. Issues are a time and a opportunity to order the church well. Sometimes we pray, Lord, give us no issues. Lord, give us no struggles. Lord, give us perfect peace and perfect contentment, that there are never a struggle, there's never a persecution, and yet it is through these things that God uses to sanctify us and to sharpen us. Even our persecutions, even our oppressions are meant to sanctify, not meant to destroy us. And so the church in the book of Acts, the first century church, often is sometimes falsely referred to as the perfect church. The book in Acts, the church in Acts was not a perfect church. You could see it was people who came from a number of different backgrounds. It was people who came from different walks of life. There were many Jews. There were Jews and Gentiles alike. And we see that problems arose. And again, problems do not indicate necessarily that there is an issue, but that it should be ordered. And so we have arrived at Acts chapter number 6 this morning. And we're only going to cover, Lord willing, the first 7 verses, and then we're going to pick up verses 8 through the remainder of the chapter next week. But I want to break this up so that we can see and spend the appropriate amount of time in this text. Chapter 6 is a very short chapter. It's just these 15 verses. But I do want to read the whole chapter today, and then we will emphasize verses 1 through 7. It says, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto him and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye, but among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, shall change the customs with which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. The temptation is to run to verse 15 and take you right there and park on that, but we can't do that. I want to draw your attention back to the reality of what was happening in this church. In the early days of the church, the number of disciples was multiplying, number of converts was increasing. I don't know any true child of God that doesn't want to see that. I don't know any true child of God that doesn't want to see the numbers of converts increasing, seeing the number of people being saved, seeing repentance, seeing the churches full. But as this happened, as would be common in our day and age today, murmuring and complaining began to arise. There was a debate that we're told arose between the Grecians against the Hebrews, or we might say against Greek-speaking Jewish Christians and Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians, about how things were being done with regard specifically to the widows. There was a claim that the widows were being neglected. Neglect might have included something along the lines of money. It might have been time. It may have been energy. But the complaint, the dispute, rose because the widows were being neglected. Now, there was a reason why this was happening. This is not to say that there may not have been some level of neglect. Remember, sometimes issues in a church are there because there is something that needs to be ordered. It's not that there was a problem other than the fact there was something lacking, something that was necessary. But we do see that this is what we would call in our day and age. I don't know if I would go to the level of saying this was a major crisis, but there was something happening here. Widows were neglected, verse 1. Some among them felt that the widows were not being ministered to. Now we have verses such as James chapter 1, verse 27, which tells us pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So we know that there is this command, and this pure undefiled religion is to be sure that there are those who are being taken care of. But there's really two main points that come out of this chapter, and it's the two we're going to use. This first seven verses, we actually see this appointment of what we would refer to and know as deacons, the appointment of deacons as a direct response to the problem of the widows being neglected. The deacons were appointed for this specific purpose. And then verses 8 through 15, and we'll deal with this next week, is the accusation of blasphemy against Stephen, who, by the way, was one of those first deacons. He's the first one mentioned. And so there is something certainly to be learned in that. So we see here that it was the result of a murmuring, verse 1. There arose a murmuring. We see the word murmuring often in the Old Testament, especially when we think about the Hebrews as they were journeying. They had a murmuring spirit. They were continually murmuring that God had brought them into this wilderness and only to let them starve to death and let them die of thirst. And they longed to go back to what they had in Egypt and said, oh, to God, that we could stay back and where we had onions and leeks and we had all the... They were slaves, and yet they wanted to go back. There was a murmuring that arose. There was a murmuring when God was not acting and moving as if they thought he should. So no doubt this murmuring was happening inside of this congregation of people. Now remember, murmuring and dissension and division and strife between a group of believers is certainly the way that if Satan could have his way, that's exactly what he would do to every Bible-believing church. He would blow them up from the inside. If I can get people arguing within that body of believers, I can destroy that church. I can destroy that. And sadly, it has happened. And some of you have known it to happen. You've known somebody who went to a church where it was destroyed because of murmuring and division within a church. It's one of Satan's subtle attacks. But again, Satan's not always the one behind the assault. Sometimes it's just our own wicked nature that has to have our way and wants things to be a perfect, I want it my way, and it can cause division. But there was a strife, and so the apostles, they take occasion not to just listen to the complaints, but to set in order. And they give us a pattern. They give us a pattern to even to this day that we are to acknowledge as a pattern in the church. Now, you can see how they respond here. We see that the murmuring was between the Grecians and the Hebrews. The widows were being neglected. Then the 12, the apostles called the multitude of the disciples unto them. They called, we're not told exactly how many there, but they called them, and they give a very reasonable comment. It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. These apostles were saying, here's the problem, the neglect of the widows, but here is not the solution. The solution is not to take the apostles away from the ministering of the word and serve tables. Now, if you misunderstand this, you could begin to say, well, that's pretty arrogant. They didn't want to be servants. They didn't have a right servant spirit. They didn't have the right attitude towards people. That's not what's happening here, folks. What's happening here is those apostles were set in order for a specific purpose themselves, just like the deacons are set aside for a specific purpose. It's order in the church. They were not being arrogant about this. They were simply saying, in order for us to fulfill this responsibility, we will have to leave the ministering of the word and serve tables. Those widows, the argument isn't, were they being neglected? The argument is what were they going to do about it? How did they handle that? So they summoned the people together and they said, it's not reason. That word reason is an interesting word. I try not to get too carried away with individual words because you can take it a long way. But the word reason here was defined as saying this word has the tone of it of being such a matter that we may in no way accept it. So in other words, they were saying this is not even up for discussion, that in order to carry out this responsibility, we leave the word of God and serve tables. That's what the tone here is. That's what the meaning is here. They had been given a particular mandate by Christ that they were going to minister the word. They were going to be involved in the word. They were going to be given over to prayer. They were called to preach the word of God and to devote themselves to prayer. Now, the office of ministering, the office of preaching the word, and the office of serving tables is different. And that's not a bad thing. It's not bad that those offices are different. It doesn't mean that they don't sometimes overlap. But what it does mean is that the order that's being set in the church was being set in order not to make things bad, but to actually set order. Churches need order. We if you've ever come into a church without order, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It has to be ordered, not only in its structure, but it's got to be ordered even in the administration of how it's working, how it's functioning. And again, these are all the things that are being responded to here. This is not arrogance or pride by the apostles. This is just simply the acknowledgement that this cannot come at the cost of leaving the word. So they give a solution. They don't say, you know, this people just keeps complaining. Just ignore them, they'll go away. That's not what they say. They immediately respond in verse 3, and wherefore, again, that basic Bible interpretation, wherefore, why is it there? As a result of what's just taken place, here is the solution. Here's what we're going to do. Brethren, look ye but among you seven men of honest report. In other words, look among you, not on the outside, look among you for seven men of honest report. So they're telling them that the solution to this neglecting of the widows is not to remove the apostles from the ministering of the word and prayer, but it is to look within themselves and find seven men of honest report. It gets more specific than that. Not only these seven men, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The apostles say, look among you, seven people, honest report, who meet these criteria, full of the Holy Ghost, wisdom, whom we may appoint. The apostles say, these seven men, we'll put them and we will appoint seven men to this. What? Over this business. What business is being referred to? The serving of tables and attentive to the widows who were being neglected. Now you see the office of deacon start to appear. Deacon had a very specific purpose, caring for not only the widows, but also dealing with the serving of tables. They are servants. They are different than elders, for example. They are given over to this business. Now, again, we find out that one of the most powerful preachers is Stephen, and he's the first deacon mentioned. So it doesn't mean that a deacon can't preach and doesn't know the word of God. But what it does show us is that there was an order to this. And so the apostles didn't simply say, we're just going to neglect the widows, let them get over it. Again, we could have a study today about what widows indeed actually are. There's a whole teaching in that. We don't have time to get into that this morning. But they called them together and they set apart these men for the ministry. Now notice this was not just something that said, and again, I'm not trying to be reverent or cute today. The apostles did not stand up and say, who would like to volunteer to be a deacon today? Who feels like they want to be a deacon today? Or did they say, all right, so here's the way we're going to solve this. Who is the longest standing member of our church? We'll make him a deacon. No, the qualifications for this man and these men were extreme. Just like they are extreme for a man who desires the office of elder. This was not meant to just be something that a volunteer takes up. It was meant to say, there are qualifications that must be met. Not every man is going to be an elder, and not every man is going to be a deacon. And that doesn't mean that there's not some way to serve God just because you're not in those roles, but it's very specific about what was happening here. So there was to be an examination both of not only what they knew, who they knew, but also their manner of life. That means that their life was open to examination. Now, in our world, there are people that would say something like, well, you don't have a right to see into my personal life. The Bible says otherwise, especially with regard to elders and deacons, that there are specific things that your manner of life must be so that are part of your qualifications. So when we read things like honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, don't just quickly read through that and say, yeah, I meet that. These are deep qualifications. And it's not just reserved for anybody who wants to volunteer to fill a role. So we see that these seven men were to be men of great faith. They were men who were to be consecrated. And we see that it is so serious that later on, verse 6, these men who were appointed had hands laid upon them. Now, don't grow uncomfortable. The laying of hands is a biblical principle. It's a biblical concept. It is not imparting anything special. There's nothing mystical happening. It is a sign of confirmation and approval that we approve that these seven men are the men who are these appointed deacons. The laying on of hands. This is how we have what we know as our deacons today. They're called seven. Right? Now, it doesn't mean that every church today has to have seven, but this is where the institution of deacons was established in the early church. The apostles specifically set them apart for ministries of mercy and service. That's what they were doing. Now, Stephen, really, who's going to be martyred, was a deacon. So we see that this is not just limited and said, this is all you ever do. Obviously, we see, but this was a serious matter. So the persons that were appointed to this office had to be qualified. Now, again, this is not a full study on this, but if you will, turn over to 1 Timothy 3, and you're going to see not only the qualifications of a bishop or an elder, but right after that, you're going to see the qualifications for a deacon. Now, if the modern church would read this and read it in a version that doesn't corrupt it and pervert it, they would find out it's very specific who can be an elder and who can be a deacon. There's like When they say the Bible is silent on these things, the Bible could not scream any louder than what 1 Timothy 3 talks about. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Okay, notice a good work. An excellent, we might say it's an excellent but a laborious work. A bishop then must be blameless. That means he must be without reproach. The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, means have a life that is ordered, given to hospitality. Hospitality does not necessarily mean that you have everybody over for a meal. What it means is he is given to mercy. He is a merciful person. Apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, which means he's not combative, he's not quarrelsome, not greedy of filthy lucre, in other words, he's not driven by covetousness, but patient, means he's forbearing, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Okay, this is already deep qualifications for a bishop or an elder. Okay, so keep that in mind. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Question mark. Hypothetically, the answer is he can't. If he can't rule his own house, there's no way he can rule God's people in the proper manner. Not a novice. And what that means, it doesn't mean that he's not newly graduated from seminary. It means that he's not a new convert. He's not someone who is new and brand new to the faith. Lest being lifted up with pride. The word lifted there means to be blinded. To be blinded with pride. A novice, a new convert, will be blinded with pride. He'll fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, a lot of people miss this. Moreover, he must have a good report or a good testimony of them which are without. That means his testimony should not only be good within the church, it should be good outside of the church. That bishop, that elder, should have a good testimony even amongst those who are not of the church. Think about that for a minute. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So the question always is, all right, to be a bishop, elder, here's the qualifications. The first question always is, do you desire that office? The desire of that office comes from God. Then the qualifications come next. And then an important word, connector. Likewise. Makes no bones about this, right? Everybody says, boy, I tell you what, it takes a lot of qualification to be a bishop and an elder. Likewise, listen to what it says about the deacons. Likewise must the deacons, again, servants of the church, directly referencing back to Acts 6, be grave. You know what that word means? Doesn't mean they think about death. It means they're honest and honorable. They're not frivolous. They're serious men. To be grave is to be honest. Honesty goes along with not telling lies, but it's much deeper than just don't tell lies. It has the idea here of being an honorable person. And they're serious men. Not double-tongued. What does it mean to be double-tongued? It means to say one thing to one person and say something else to another. That's the easiest definition of what it is to be double-tongued. Not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. In other words, that might be referred to as disgraceful gain, gain that's gotten by ill means. Holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. Now look at verse 10. And let these also first be proved. What does it mean to prove? It means let them be put to the test. So in other words, again, I'm not trying to be cute, but it's not a sign-up sheet on the foyer table. Who wants to be a deacon? Their life is proved. They're put to the test. What test? The test that God gives, not the test that man gives. You realize that even in our churches today, we hold bishops and elders and deacons sometimes to more qualifications than what the Word of God actually does. We actually invent things. We'll say something like this. The pastor or the elder, for example, has to have an outgoing personality. He has to be charismatic. I don't mean charismatic theologically. He has to be an excellent speaker. It just says apt to teach. Based on today's standards, some of the greatest expositors of Scripture, if you based it upon how they presented the word and how they spoke, none of you would sit here. You'd say, this is boring and dry if you had the wrong attitude. It's not about do they have this promising eloquence about them, but do they speak the truth? Apt to teach the truth. These lies were to be proved, not just the deacons, but the elders as well. Then, look what it says. I love, do you know how powerful the word then is? It seems like such a small word. After they've been put to the test, then let them use the office of deacon. Not before and not until they've been tested, do not let them use the office of deacon. Being found blameless. Now, this is interesting to me. Even so, must their wives be grave? Now, what's the word grave mean? We'll look back at our first word. It was honest, honorable, frivolous, not frivolous, serious. Not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now notice Paul wrote to Timothy why these things were happening. See this principle of order. These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto you unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So again, order, a pattern was being set. These seven men were put to the test and they were commended to this office. And then verse 4, back in our text, Acts 6 tells us, now, what are the apostles going to do? These men who are tested, they're put to the test, they're appointed, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So now these apostles would be free both in private and in public for prayer for not only themselves, but also for the church and for those who were part of that church. They were able to pray publicly. They were able to pray in the temple. Whatever place they met for public worship, they would give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. But what is the ministry of the word? It's the preaching of the whole counsel of God. It's the preaching of the gospel. Part of the church's responsibility is to no doubt proclaim and preach clearly and boldly and courageously the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not the invitation, but the command that all should repent and come to salvation. But the church also has a responsibility to minister the word and to teach the whole counsel of God, which means not just the clarion call of the gospel, but also the ministry of the word to the edification of the saints. The church is not just a place to be edified for the Christian or a place to evangelize the lost. It is to be both a place of edification and a place of evangelization. We are to go out into the highways and the hedges. The ministry of the word, when you join those two things together, the ministry of the word and being continually in prayer, that is the empowerment of the gospel minister. You do not want any man standing before you preaching the word who has not prayed continually. You don't want someone to stand up in their own power and their own strength and in their own knowledge. They should have been continually in prayer. Notice they say continually to prayer. This is fully employed in, as if it was left, it would not function the way it's supposed to function. Now, it seems necessary here that to labor and minister in the word, we could draw the false conclusion that it means they're fully exempt from anything else. No, it just means that that is their primary employment, is for the ministry of the word and prayer. The deacons were established for the specific purpose of the works of service and mercy. Now, this was written a number of years ago, and some of you who are familiar with R.C. Sproul, I think he died in 2014, so this is pre-2014. I don't give a lot of these types of illustrations, but this one I thought was just particularly good for today. Now, again, this was pre-2014. He said every year, 17,000 ministers, and this covers all denominations, of course, so just take that with a grain of salt. 17,000 ministers in America leave the ministry. A primary reason is that ministers in the modern church are not encouraged, equipped, enabled, or allowed to devote themselves to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Today's pastors are expected to be the CEO of a corporation. He's expected to do the administration and the work of growing the church. He has to be an expert in counseling and an expert in pastoral care. As a result, we have pastors who are jacks of all trades and masters of none. And one of the reasons why they don't open the Word of God for the congregation on Sunday morning is they don't know how. They've spent their time learning everything else but the text of Scripture. That's just the reality of what can happen. But it doesn't have to be that way. If the church functions properly, the offices all functioning properly, then we see that that's the case. But notice this, and we started with a division or a murmuring. And look at verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. Can you imagine? I know we got to be careful about whole multitude and all, because the use of the word all doesn't mean everybody without any exceptions, right? But this gives the opinion and the picture that there was an agreement to this. There was an agreement that this is the way things should be. The speech, the comments that the apostles made, they said this is the way it should be. They came together unanimously in that this is the way. They judged it to be proper. They judged it to be biblical. They judged it to be scriptural. The apostles would be eased of the full burden of taking care of the widows, and that it would be transferred to other people who were these deacons. Again, this is not a matter of what's more important. This is a matter of office. This is a matter of meeting the needs. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. Now, we could very easily say this. Now, wait a minute. If Stephen is so full of faith and Stephen is such a powerful preacher, why isn't he an elder? Why didn't they make him an elder or a pastor? Because his calling was to be, they chose him, they put him, and they got the approval. The man full of faith. That tells us even deacons should be people full of faith, not just men who know how to fix things. The modern deacon is somebody who just has been the longest standing member and knows how to fix stuff. No, these are servants. These are servants of mercy. This role of deacon and this office of deacon is so vitally important. And yet, here's this man whose faith, he's marked for his faith and being full of the Holy Ghost. Everything about him, he was courageous, he was bold in the cause of Christ. He had the gift of the graces of the Spirit. Now, he's mentioned first, and he's the most preeminent one, because I hesitate to say this, but other than Philip, for most Christians, he's the only other one you have any idea who they were. When I say Stephen, most people know who Stephen was. And even if you mention Philip, you at least have an idea of who I think they're talking about. But when I say Stephen, Stephen is the one that was stoned and Saul was consenting unto his death. I know Stephen. Well, there were six other men. And they're all mentioned as meeting the qualifications of being full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Yet Stephen is... he is pulled out of the text to where he does become, the notice is on him. And we're going to deal mostly with him next week. But make note about that here a deacon suffers martyrdom for the cause of Christ. It's pretty powerful when you think about it. And notice verse 6, when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. The deacons had been appointed. They were now, the apostles are free to labor in the word, given continually to prayer. Luke tells us the names of these seven men, Stephen's included. The word of God, prayer, was now taking up the thoughts of the apostles, and now they've got these men. They laid hands on them. The ancient church, with the laying on of hands, this was a ceremony that came from the Jews. So this concept that we think about when we lay on hands, this is part of the Jewish ceremonies. They use this ceremony both in public affairs and in the offering of sacrifices, also in private prayers and blessings. And the church started to observe this ceremony. Again, Paul, as he was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, gives a warning: lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Don't lay your hands suddenly on a man, confirming him in that office. And then verse 7. Order and the word of God increased. Now that's not there just to give us a warm, fuzzy feeling. The word of God increased as order was being set in the church. Things were being done appropriately and rightly. The word of God increased. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. The word and the grace of God are greatly being magnified. And again, if we're not careful in our study of the word, you will miss a little piece of information that really begins to make us see the beauty of this word of God increases. Not only does it say that the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, notice this next statement: and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Remember that Sanhedrin council? Remember those people who were sitting scowling at the apostles and saying, do not preach in that name anymore, do not teach in that name anymore? Some of those priests believed. Some of those men, and it doesn't just say a few, it says a great company of the priest. You know what excites me the most about the salvation of souls is we have no idea how powerful and how far the gospel is going. We cannot even count today. This is how I view this. We cannot even count today worldwide how many people's eyes have been opened to the truth, how many ears have been unstopped to hear the truth, how many people have repented and been converted today. I don't need to know the number. I just need to know the doctrine going forth that's converting the soul. The results aren't up to me. The results are up to God. We're called to preach it and proclaim it. And here are these priests. Again, we may not have the same awe and wonder that they have in this, but we should. Think about the great persecutor of any church today being converted. That was the equivalent of this. When we read the account of Saul, and you talk about his persecution, this man was foaming at the mouth, vengeful and hateful towards Christ and the people of his way. And the gospel of God's grace changed that man. The word of God changed him. He wasn't changed by gimmicks. He wasn't changed by the new way of doing things. It was the pure, unadulterated gospel being preached. The word of God increased. As the word of God increased, great companies of people were saved. The word of God. What was the strategy? We've been studying the last few weeks. The strategy of the Sanhedrin was this: if we can divide the church, if we can stop this from happening, then this gospel of Jesus Christ is also going to come to a screeching halt. Praise God, the gospel has never nor will ever come to a screeching halt. So what about the Dark Ages? What about before the Reformation, like we're studying at 10 o'clock? The gospel didn't stop. The gospel has been going forth. But you see this beautiful picture of what it's supposed to be. The discipline of the gospel, the number of disciples multiplying, people were being added to the church. The very same region in which Christ was crucified, the very same place in which the apostles were scourged, the very same place in which contempt of the Sanhedrin and the rulers of the Jews dwelt. Guess what was happening? All the opposition, all the persecution, the result was the gospel just started spreading more. So brethren, when we start hearing about the persecution of the church around the world, take heart. This is part of the process that God is using to sanctify his people. He's sanctifying us through the persecution. Even the troubles that come into the church, if they're troubles that are coming in on a scriptural basis, they are meant to sharpen us, not divide us. They're meant to bring forth a pure church. And here, the enemies tried to hinder the word, but the word actually increased. Saints are being edified. Sinners are being converted. The instances of the conversion were simply told that it was very numerous, a large company. Just think back to Acts chapter 1. How big must this church in the book of Acts be by now if we counted just the numbers that we've been given? All glory be to God for that. Obedient to the faith. The gospel, the things which are to be believed, that which proposes Christ as the great and sole object of faith. To obey this faith is to embrace the very Christ of the gospel and to submit to the ordinances of it. These were not just people that said, hey, I think I'll just try this church and see if it meets my fancy today. These were converted souls. They were souls being added. This obedient to the faith is actually, got interested in this study, and it's actually that obedient to the faith is a figure of speech. And it's meant to convey the meaning that the doctrine of the gospel, which brings forth faith, which brings about this gift of faith. In other words, who was bringing forth the faith? It wasn't the preachers. It was God. The Spirit of God was bringing souls. These priests, this large number of them, this is a marvelous event. Here are the most hostile enemies of the gospel, persecutors of the saints, being converted. This is what John Gill would call efficacious grace. It's a beautiful expression. Grace that is effectual. Not grace that's offered for you to consider and chew on. But grace that's effectual, grace that saves, grace that converts the soul. And you, if you're here today and you do not know Christ, it is his grace that you need. It is the word of God. Repent and believe the gospel. Trust in his blood. Trust in his merits. Not trust in the merits of us. Not trust in the merits of this church, but trust in the merits of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, just we'll use to just connect for next week. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Stephen's working and miracles among the people leads to him being drawn before this very same council, being given many of the same warnings, and yet he in the glory of his God stands firm and stands in the faith that was once delivered. Let's pray together.